Well, amen. That is a real blessing to have all of these musicians playing their instruments. We'll let them go down right now unless they're participating in some special number here this evening. While you're turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome, at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. I always give Brother Chandler the verses to read, and I made a mistake there because our text is actually in verse 18. That's my fault. And so we stopped short of the text. So let's read verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I want you to notice the little three-letter word in verse 18 where it says, "against all ungodliness." All ungodliness. The English word, all, is the translation of a three-letter Greek word, P-A-S, pass, which means all. But there's more to it than that. The Greek word P-A-S, pass, is used 1,238 times in the New Testament. It is translated all many times. It also is translated every, whosoever, every one, and the whole, as in the whole earth or the whole world. In other words, when you read all or pass or every or whosoever, you know that it is referring to all, to everyone, to everything, to everybody, without exceptions. It would be an interesting, though exhausting, study to see all the alls in the Bible, since there are 5,621 of them. But tonight I want to limit our study to the book of Romans, and even then I'm just going to show us five different alls, or five important all statements in the book of Romans. And so without any further introduction, notice in chapter 1 and verse 18, we have again the all of condemnation. The all of condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now you might say, well, I'm sure the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the really bad sins. Incest and murder and rape. But God doesn't say that His wrath is revealed just against the really bad sins. God said His wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of men. Now, this is a scary verse because it refers to the wrath of God. Now, I want to ask a rhetorical question. Does God still have wrath? Or did God somehow change between Malachi and Matthew so that He could show great wrath in the Old Testament, but now the God of the New Testament doesn't have wrath or anger or fury against sin? Now God is nice and God no longer judges and God no longer condemns? Or is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Doesn't the Bible say, "I am the Lord, I change not"? And so we have an unchanging God who still has wrath towards sin, who's the God that flooded the earth is still the same God today. The God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone is still the same God today. The God that killed Ananias and Sapphira right in the church house is still the same God today. He has not changed His nature, and His wrath is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Look at verse number 28. And it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all," there's that word again, "unrighteousness." And he begins to list some of the sins that were common and are still common among the Gentiles then and now. Fornication, We have a nation that's addicted to fornication. It's always been a problem. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Isn't it funny how God put that in there? Oh yeah, I remember that's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Honoring our father and our mother. God takes these things seriously. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And you may say, that's right, preacher. And boy, there's some really lousy folks out there, and they really deserve to suffer God's wrath. But let's look on to chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul said, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, here's another all, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all, there's another one, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see, some of the Jews in Paul's day had the same attitude that many Baptists have today. Well, you know, the sins are found outside the church. I grew up in church. I grew up in the synagogues. The Gentiles, they're dirty dogs, but I'm a pretty good person. Paul said, are we better than they? Hasn't God concluded that all of us are under sin? That all of us have sinned against God? That none of us is righteous, not even one of us? You see, this is the all of condemnation. He points out that the Jews were under condemnation. The Gentiles were under condemnation, which was, by the way, the two major racial lines, according to the Bible, the Jews and the Gentiles. Also the two major religious lines, Jews and Gentiles. And yet God says both are under condemnation because of their sins. Look at verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You see how all the world is guilty before God? This is the all of condemnation. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, I pointed out that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that includes every person who has not come to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They live under the condemnation of their sin. They're guilty. They're unrighteous. There's none righteous. They've all sinned. And except for the pardon that's in Jesus Christ, there is nothing to look forward to except the wrath of God that has already been revealed from heaven. That's the all of condemnation. Notice in chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. That's Adam. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so death is a certainty for all men, because all have sinned. Now, there will be no natural exceptions to death. There have only been supernatural exceptions to death, such as Enoch, Elijah, and the rapture generation, who will be caught up to heaven without dying. Those are the three supernatural explanation or exceptions. Everyone else is under the condemnation of sin and death and facing death at an undetermined time. That's the nature, that is the inheritance of mankind from great-grandpa Adam. That's the all of condemnation. By the way, they won't be discovering any diets or medicines that are going to give you eternal life. They may freeze your body, but I tell you something, your body may be frozen. If you're not saved, your soul is going to be in hell. The only diet that will give you eternal life is the bread of life and the water of life. That's it. That's Jesus Christ. And so we have the certainty of death. We have the all of condemnation. that all have sinned, that all are under sin, that none are righteous, that all are guilty, and the wrath of God is revealed against all of that ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which includes my ungodliness, my unrighteousness, your unrighteousness. And I want to ask you, have you ever counted yourself among that group? Have you ever realized that you are a sinner under God's condemnation? How did you get saved without understanding that you were a sinner under God's condemnation? And until we understand and accept that it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross, and it was my sins that were going to send me to hell, and it was my sins that alienated me from God, we're not going to come to Christ, and we're not going to be saved until we realize that we're all lost. Now, that leads us to the second all of Romans, and that's the all of salvation. I'm glad I don't have to leave it at the bad news. Look at Romans 3 again, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, you're not going to be justified by keeping the law, by being religious, by doing good works, by giving to charity, or by being a good citizen. There is nothing you can do to justify your sins. They have to be forgiven on the basis of the blood of Christ. Verse number 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So there we have two alls. Upon all, to all who believe. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I can never, as a sinner who is condemned, I can never justify myself through the keeping of the law, through religious works, through good works, through charitable giving. But I can be justified through the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what he's saying. It is unto all, and it is upon all them that believe. I illustrated this Wednesday night, the doctrine of imputation, that all my sins were imputed to Jesus on the cross. He died in my place, and all of His perfect righteousness was imputed to me when I believed on Him as my personal Savior. That's the only way that we get the righteousness of God, is by believing in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Let's go to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Well, what a great chapter this is. Chapter 10 and verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. Every Christian should be familiar with these verses. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Isn't that a blessing? Not might be, could be, maybe be. Thou shalt be saved. Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You see, you don't think your way to righteousness. You don't know your way to righteousness. You believe from your heart unto righteousness. Boy, it'd be one thing just to have a bunch of head knowledge and never have heart faith and miss heaven by this much. Because we know the facts, but we've never accepted them for ourselves. So he says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now in Greek you have, for the same Lord over pass, or pass, is rich unto pass. For pass shall call upon... It's everybody, all, no exceptions. Oh, He's rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has provided an atonement for all. And God is willing to freely forgive and save all who will come to Him through Jesus Christ. I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe in an unlimited atonement, limited only to those who believe in Christ. That's the limitation, not the power of God or the riches of God for salvation. Well, when it comes to salvation, God's not running out of grace. He's rich. So, preachers, how many millions of people has He saved? Is He scraping the bottom of the barrel yet? No, sir, He's rich. He's rich. It's like the song that says, though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. When it comes to grace, God has riches. And you never need to worry about whether when you come to Him for salvation, if He has run out since the last person that got saved. He is rich unto all that call upon Him. So that's the all of salvation. Have you ever included yourself in that all? You realize you're lost and you've come to God through Jesus Christ, accepting the fact that He's the Son of God, that He died on a cross for your sins, and He rose from the dead, and accepting Him and Him alone for salvation. Not Jesus plus baptism, not Jesus plus the church, not Jesus plus your good works, not Jesus half the way and you the rest, but all of Christ trusting Him and Him alone. That's where salvation is. That's where we are saved. There's a third all that I'd like to look at in Romans chapter 8. And this is the all of affirmation. We have condemnation, salvation, now the all of affirmation. Romans 8:28. To affirm means to confirm that something is a fact. Romans 8:28. This is a blessed promise. R.A. Torrey called this verse a soft pillow for tired hearts. A soft pillow for tired hearts. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Did you see the all there? All things. God has confirmed some very important fact for us. And I want to take this verse and break it down into seven thoughts. Okay? First, it says we know. You can know this like you know you're saved. This is just as true as John 3:16. You can know that you know that this verse is true. We know. This is something you can have as a certain knowledge. Second thing, it says all things. All things. Not some things, not the things I like, not the things I appreciate, but it says all things. We say, preacher, what about this? Yep. What about that? Yep. Because that word all, again, means all, without exception. He says that all things work together. That means good and bad, bright and dark, sweet and bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death. All things. The third thing we see is that they work together. They work together. Now this is God's mysterious providence at work. Providence is something it's like the Grand Canyon. We stand on the edge and we look at it and say, wow, but it's too much to really for us to take in entirely. God's providence is beyond, His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. We just stand back and say, well, God's in control. I don't know how He does these things, but He's the one who makes these things work together. That's God's providence. You see, God is the one who's working out His own purpose in our lives, just as He's working out His own purpose in this world. You see, one day this world is going to end exactly where God intends for it to end. This world is on a collision course with God. And right now, as the world's spinning through space, 7 billion people are doing whatever they want to do, doing their thing. And people are plotting, they're planning, they're doing things, they're planning things, they're plotting things. The kings are setting themselves. Empire, governments rise and fall. People fight for power. They crush people under them. And the world spins through space, but it's like the Titanic on its way towards the iceberg. Sooner or later, it's going to end exactly the way God said that it's going to end. God is in control, and God has a plan. God has a purpose. And one day, all of these things are going to come around to Armageddon, come around to the second coming of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, exactly the way God said that it's going to happen. Now, it's true also in the believer's life. Somehow, things work together. Somehow, things will work together. I don't know how God works them together. I don't know how God puts this and that and brings good out of it. But I trust the promise. He said we can know these things. And somehow, the God who hung the stars in space can work in our lives to bring some good out of things where we don't think good can come. It says, the fourth thing is work together for good. Work together for good. Now, this is where people tend to have a hang up. But realize it doesn't say that all things are good. It doesn't say all things are good. It just says that God works things together for good. For good. Some things are terrible. It's an ugly world. Nasty world. Lies and wickedness. You saw that last week. Evil. There's real evil in this world. People are, can be rotten. And terrible things happen. And the world's full of sorrow. Someone said if sorrow was converted to water, the earth would drown again. That's how much sadness and sorrow. Behind every door is a broken heart. It's just misery, sorrow. So how can all things be good? God doesn't say all things are good. God says He can work all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Sometimes people go through things in life and they say, my life is ruined. If you're a Christian, your life is never ruined. It's never ruined. Somehow, God can work things together. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is good? What is good? I think that good comes through in three ways. First, that good may be something that's earthly and temporal. Earthly and temporal. It means that somehow things are going to work out so that things in your life down here end up better. I got laid off one time right before Thanksgiving. And man, it was miserable. I was so discouraged. And yet God took that and worked it together and put me in a much better position. You see, that was a temporary, that was an earthly turnaround for me. Amen. God allowed something so that something better would happen in my life pretty immediately. All right? And God does that. When God closes one door for you, it may be because He's about to open another better door for you. All right? So sometimes there's an earthly temporal blessing or goodness that will come out of this. But then that good may be spiritual. There may not be any tangible benefit. You may not be able to place any monetary value on the good that comes out of a situation. And yet somehow it turns into something that is good for your soul. It helps you to grow spiritually. Well, God's very concerned about us growing spiritually. And sometimes we have to grow through hardship. And you may lose something. You say, boy, I can't believe I had to lose that. And yet losing something may have taken your Christian life a step forward. And then that good may be eternal. Let me back up and quote Matthew Henry on that. He said, that is good for the saints, which does their souls good. If it did your soul good, it was good. Every providence tends to the spiritual good of those that love God. But then good may be eternal. It would be hard for me to walk up to the stake of a martyr back in the 1600s who's about to be burned to death and say, don't worry, this is going to work together for good somehow in a couple of years. In a couple of hours, he's going to be dead. It'd be hard for me to convince him that there's a temporal earthly good to his suffering, but there is an eternal good to that suffering, you see. It may be that there's a lot of goodness in our life that we're not going to really understand until we get to heaven and see what God was doing all along. We point out a fifth thought, and that is it says, to them that love God. To them that love God. Now, this is a qualification. The backslider who doesn't love God enough to keep His commandments is not going to be able to claim this verse. All right? You love God, you keep His commandments, and this is a promise for you. And then it says, to them who are the called, that's the saved, those who have heard the gospel and said yes to Christ. And then it says, according to His purpose, and that's the key to the whole promise. I have to trust God's purpose. Y'all still with me? That's the key. I want all things to work together for good. But it's according to His purpose, not my desire. What is His purpose? His purpose is His glory and then my good. And it may be that God is working things around and is perfectly according to His purpose for His glory. And yet I'm not enjoying it at all. and yet it's for His glory. I don't always know God's purpose behind the plan. What did Joseph know about God's plan when he's looking up from a pit at his angry brothers? What did he know about God's purpose when he's in prison or when he's a slave, when he's forgotten? He didn't understand God's purpose until he's sitting next to Pharaoh as vice Pharaoh. And then he could see how God's purpose brought him through 13 years of hardship so that he could save his entire family and to save that whole part of the world, you see. What did Daniel know about God's purpose when he was walking across the desert sands of the Middle East from his homeland of Judea to Babylon, where he was going to be indoctrinated into Nebuchadnezzar's service as a eunuch for the rest of his life? What did he understand about God's purpose except at the end when he's interpreting the king's dreams and God is promoting him and using him and putting him finally over the entire kingdom? That's when he understands God's purpose. It'd be hard to explain it to him as he's walking in chains out of his homeland to an unknown destination. Simply, we don't always understand at the time what God is doing. What did Job know about God's purpose when he lost everything but his life? He sat there and questioned. He didn't understand why these things had happened. He didn't understand until God spoke to him from the whirlwind and gave him twice as much as he had lost. Then he understood. What did Esther know about God's purpose until one day she could go in and save the entire Jewish population of Persia? I'm simply saying we don't always understand at the time what God's purpose is, but we can by faith claim the fact that God has a purpose. What is it? I don't know. Maybe I'll understand tomorrow, next year, next decade. Maybe when I get to heaven and I'll finally understand God's purpose. But I trust this promise. It is an all of affirmation. Go back to Romans 8 and verse 37. Here we have another all. He says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." So in all these things, notice what he said in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He said, in all these things we end up more than conquerors through Him that loved us. This is not a platitude. This is a statement of fact. And by faith we accept it and claim it and live by it. And when we're up to here in problems and difficulties we don't understand, we trust God, we love Him, and we yield ourselves to His purpose. That's how we enjoy that promise. But there's the all of affirmation, the confirmation of some facts. There's a fourth all in Romans 14. Romans 14. And this is the all of destination. Romans 14 and verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10. And in this chapter there, he was trying to, people were arguing about what to eat, you know. And it's a long discussion, but notice what he said in verse 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And so there's an all of destination. Every saved person is going to end up at the judgment seat of Christ. No exceptions. Everyone, all, pos, everyone, every born-again believer is going to have to answer to Christ at His judgment seat. Well, our Christian lives, we live down here and sometimes we fellowship for a few years. Maybe we move away and we don't see each other anymore. I pastor people that are all over the place now and I don't even know where some of them are anymore. But one day we're all coming back to the same spot, the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to have to answer for what I preach to them, and they're going to have to answer for what they heard me preach. Yeah, you're not done with me. And I'll have to answer myself as well. That's important for us to remember. We all have a common destination. You say, I'm going to heaven. Yes, and in heaven, one of the things you're going to have to deal with is the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have to answer to Him for our lives as saved people. Every one of us has to give an account. I do not have to give an account for my unsaved, lost condition. But I do have to answer to Him as a son, a servant, and a steward. Have I been an obedient child? I've got to answer to my Savior. Have I been a good servant? Have I been a good steward of my time, my talent, my treasures, my obedience, my obligations, my opportunities? Or have I let a lot of those fall by the wayside? Have I wasted what God has given me? I think that preachers have done a disservice to Christians by always presenting the judgment seat of Christ like some big celestial award ceremony. We're all going to get our participation trophies and our certificates. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that we will answer for the good and the bad. It's going to be a judgment. Not to see who goes to heaven. Every saved person goes to heaven. But a judgment of our faithfulness, our obedience, sons, servants, stewards, time, talent, treasure, etc. We judge for the good and the bad. And I think that there's going to be a lot of shame and a lot of embarrassment. Jesus warned us in parables. He told us about those servants that He gave certain things to, and He gave one five, and that guy took his five out, and he invested it and worked, was faithful with it, and doubled it to ten, doubled that. Another guy had two, and he doubled it to four. And when they answered to the Lord, He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They both got a commendation and a blessing. But then there was that one. He had one talent, and instead of investing or even putting in a savings account, drawing interest, he took and dug a hole out in the ground, picturing how many Christians have buried everything in this world and have nothing to show for their Christian life. It's all buried in this world. Not even one penny of interest earned. Not one missions giving offering. Not one act of service. I mean, nothing that they've done for Christ. Not one faithful year of Christianity. Not one anything. Just they got saved. They had a talent. They had time they didn't use for God. They had talents they didn't use for God. They had treasure they didn't use for God. And all their bass boats and jet skis and houses full of stuff and their toys and their clothes and their shoes and everything that they had, it's all going to go up in smoke. They had no treasures laid up in heaven. Nothing. Well, the judgment seat is where we have to answer for that sort of thing. It's important for us to remember that we must all give an account. There's a fifth all that I want to point out. This will be the last one. This one is actually found at the beginning and the end of Romans, in Romans 1 and Romans 16. But it's the all of obligation. Go to Romans 1 first, and verse 4. Romans 1 and verse 4. It says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations." There's the all. All nations for His name. If you go to Romans 16 now, at the very end of the book, we find another all, but it's basically the same statement. Romans 16 and verse 26. "But now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." See, we have an obligation to all nations, to take the gospel to all people. Every nation of people, every race, every ethnicity, every people group on the earth needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm amazed at how often people are anti-missionary. "Well, those folks are doing fine over there. Why should we go over there and mess up their lives?" Folks, no one is doing fine without the gospel. They're all dying and going to hell. And we need to get the gospel to them. Every nation needs the message of Jesus Christ. That means that Buddhist nations need the gospel, Muslim nations need the gospel, Catholic nations need the gospel, Hindu nations need the gospel, some tribe worshiping stone idols needs the gospel, and yes, towns and cities in the Bible Belt need the gospel preached to. Everyone needs the gospel. People ought to at least have the choice. They ought to at least have the choice. If I could wave a magic wand, I'd make the First Amendment apply to the whole world. I wish everyone had the freedom of choice. I wish every nation would just open the doors and say, you know what? You just come on in and we'll let every person gets to decide if they want to be a Buddhist or if they want to be a Muslim. But they can go over here and listen to the church too. And if they want to hear, if they want to be a Christian, they can be a Christian. Unfortunately, that's not how it usually is. But we still have an obligation to take the gospel to every nation. And not only that, but every creature and every person, to be more specific. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations. You see, the church, our church, has an obligation to get the gospel to every person and every nation. Not just a few, not just some, but everyone, all of them. The church needs to stop waiting for people to come in and needs to go out and find them and bring them in. We're fishers of men. The fisherman goes where the fish are. He tries to catch them in their environment. I got to go fishing with Brother Lawley. The curse is lifted, by the way. And we got on his... You know where you go to catch fish? You go to the lake. And how I usually go fishing is I find a spot where no one is. I throw my hook out and I just hope the fish comes by. Not Brother Lawley. He goes and he finds the fish with his little fish finder. And he says, look, there's some fish. He says, they're about 10 feet off the bottom. I mean, it's all scientific. And we're looking for sand bass. He gave me a rod that had three lures on it at the same time. More of those sand bass started coming up on the top, and I'm just throwing my line out there, and I'm reeling it in. Sometimes I'm catching one, sometimes I'm catching two. Three times I had three fish on at the same time. We caught so many fish, I lost track. I mean, we took home 50 fish, not counting the ones we threw back. But you have to go where fish are to catch the fish, right? I'm just going to sit here with my rod and reel and a net and just hope they come into the auditorium. Now, thank God people do come. I'll tell you why people come to church is because we're out there inviting people, and those we don't invite don't come sometimes, but those who do come, come because God sends them in reaction to our going out and trying to reach people. Now, let me say this, that if you want more kids in your class, go find some. You want more kids on the bus, in the children's ministries, we need to stop waiting and hoping they'll just fall out of the sky, and we need to go find them. Go knock on some doors on the bus route and say, it's the easiest thing in the world. I'm from the bus ministry of Lighthouse Baptist Church. We have a bus that comes through this area. We're wondering if you have any kids who would like to go to Sunday school this Sunday. They're either going to say yes or they're going to say no. Usually they're not even offended. I always like when I... Well, never mind. But... And I just ask that. Yeah, I have a couple of kids. And sometimes you knock on a door and you reel it in and there's four fish on the line. And they come for the next 10 years. But someone's got to go out and do it. Someone has to go out and look for the fish. When I was a young man working 50, 60 hours a week, I went every Thursday and Saturday out fishing for souls. And that's how I had 50 to 60 kids on a bus every Sunday, constant turnover. It's a different area. I understand that. Different time, too. Things are harder now. But if we don't go out and try to find some kids, and we could use some Sunday school teachers that visit their classes, their class members' friends, and try to bring them in. If you don't put much in, you're not going to get much out. If you don't cast in the line, you're not going to catch a fish. And I want to encourage, maybe some of you that don't, you know, I don't have a ministry. Well, why don't you see if you can find some bus kids? Let me tell you something about the bus ministry. We've been running a bus ministry for almost 17 and a half years. The bus ministry is always ready to shut down if we don't work. And it's not a few teenagers' fault if it does. The teenagers are doing their best. We need Sunday school teachers and children's workers out there trying to get some fish onto the bus so they can be in Sunday school, they can get saved, their parents can get saved, their families can get reached. And they can grow for Christ. That's just an open challenge. An open challenge. There's no shortage of people out there that need the gospel. But we just have to be willing to go after them. And we have an obligation to do so. And we also have an obligation to give to missions. And to support the work of God. as the gospel is being carried into cities and towns and streets and nations. So we have the all of condemnation, the all of salvation, the all of affirmation, the all of destination, the all of obligation. Which all do you need to come in at tonight?